Brethren, if you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 to 20. Chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. I'm going to read this portion. Our particular focus is going to rest in verse 12, but starting from verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. Now our focus this evening falls on verse 12. And this will be the sign. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes or cloths, lying in a manger. Now, without being distracted by the passage, lift your eyes, turn away from the passage. I'd like to start with a question. All right, what is a sign? What is a sign in Scripture? Is anyone who'd like to propose a definition for the biblical word sign? Perhaps suggest some realities that a sign would include. Was that you, Ken? A pointer. Excellent. Anything else? A pointer. A prophecy. You're touching on something which this particular thing or this passage harkens back to. All right. There was definitely a prophecy. All right. And this will be the sign. It was said in Isaiah 7, but I'm looking for two other things. All right. We're talking about a pointer and a sign. That's the prominent meaning in the word sign. It's a pointer, an indicator. But think of, there's two other words. There was a threesome of words that run through the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament.
A proof.
Certainly is a proof. I've cheated. You see, I've pre-prepared, so I've put you on the spot. All right. Definitely, we've got prophecy involved, we've got proof, and in this instance, it was a proof of what was foretold beforehand, but we've got an indicator. The hint is, there are two other words that walk hand in hand with the word sign in the New Testament.
Wonder.
Excellent. All right. Sign, wonder, and?
Miracle.
Miracle. There's the threesome. Sign, wonder, and miracle. Two passages. Let's open to Acts 2 and verse 22, first of all. Acts 2 and verse 22. And then someone else, if they can page on to Hebrews 2 and verse 4. Acts 2, 22 in the first instance, and then if others can move on to Hebrews 2 and verse 4. All right, and then Hebrews 2 and verse 4. You're going to find the three words used together in company with one another. Hebrews 2 and verse 4. All right, so we've got these three words, and embedded in those three words are at least, well, there are a number of ideas, and there are three ideas that I eventually want to end up at, all right? But the sort of ideas that I was asking for initially are encapsulated in this definition. Now, bear with me, all right? A sign in the broad sense of the word, and this is the majority definition. I don't know if you have it in your government systems here, but in the U.S. at least you have sometimes a majority report and a minority report. Do you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes when a committee is tasked to look at a particular issue and it's split, in other words, there's a significant difference in opinion, A majority report might be prepared which outlines the major findings and conclusions and convictions, but they might give space for a minority report which elaborates on the exceptions or perhaps the qualifications that come to bear. Now, this is the majority definition of a sign, all right? Because like lots of things, generalizations are dangerous, all right? A sign, in the broadest sense of the word, is an extraordinary and impressive work of God. It's a wonder. Arresting the attention of those who witness it and attesting to the saving power and authority of God or the authority of the servants which he has been pleased to associate with that work. We've got three major ideas there. We've got an extraordinary and impressive work of God which arrests the attention of those who see it and then authenticates or attests to something, either the authority of a servant or something else. All right? And I want to re-emphasize at least those three elements of the definition: extraordinary and impressive, arresting and attesting. All right? And those three ideas not only apply to the word sign, but they apply also to the two other words, wonder and miracle. Although biblical words, the wonder that they are, each one has its particular emphasis. All right? The word miracle, which in the Greek is the word dynamis, from which we get dynamite, all right, emphasizes the power that is exercised. The parting of the Red Sea was a marvelous exercise of power, right? It was a miracle. The word wonder emphasizes the attention-grabbing nature of the event, right? It's that neon sign that flashes and we turn and look, right? Sorry, that's a bit of a worldly parallel. I shouldn't have thought of that, but you know what I mean. It's something that catches your attention, all right? And then finally, the word sign emphasizes the functional purpose of the event. It's an indicator. It's a pointer. It says, yes, you see me, but there's something more to this. All right? Acts 2, verse 22, and Hebrews 2, and verse 4 use all three words in the same sentence, exactly the same sentence, and they're using them all in the sense that I've suggested. Now, when we turn back to Luke chapter 2, the strange and rather fascinating thing about Luke chapter 2 is that the word sign appears, but it's not used in its normal sense. There was a sermon I heard of Jeff Thomas's. He must have preached it in South Africa 20 to 30 years ago, and it was in a dusty box in the corner of the church where Mary and I were members. And I noticed, well, you know, there's a lot of tapes you wouldn't even take a second glance at, and I picked it out. And it's a funny thing. He was reading the scriptures at the beginning of a sermon, and he just happened, not this particular passage, but he happened to say, you know, there's a lovely study in the word, the unusual use of the word sign, all right? And that grabbed my attention, and that's one of the reasons why I picked this up to look at myself, all right? One of the strange or rather fascinating things about Luke 2 and other places in the New Testament is that the word sign is used, but it's used not as we would normally use it or understand it. And in fact, in Luke 2, it's used not of the extraordinary and the impressive event that occurs in that passage, which is the arrival of the angels. It's used of a babe in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. In other words, it's linked to the more ordinary of the scenes. At least as that scene would have appeared on first glance or according to first impressions. The manger scene. Nothing outwardly miraculous or wondrous about the manger scene. As I said, it's not the only instance in Scripture. There's a number of others in the New Testament which are worth looking at and pondering over. Let's look at these words again of the angel. Or rather Luke first, and as he records the word of the angel. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. And there's an echo there of the Old Testament. We'll get there. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. What we have in the manger scene is a non-sign. I say that respectfully, according to the normal sense of the word. It's a non-sign. It's a very ordinary event. Or is it? All right, so the first thing I want to deal with is the manger scene as ordinary. Then we'll move on to the manger scene as a sign. And then we'll close off with some applications. All right, the manger scene as ordinary. Unlike the pictures that we see painted by the great masters, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about, the child in a manger probably looked quite normal. Now, I don't want to suggest in any way that the scene was not marked by the unusual. In addition to the usual glow and the happy excitement that one finds in a maternity ward or a home after a home birth, because we have folk amongst us who've opted for that way, all right? In addition to that usual glow, and isn't it marvelous, that usual glow and that happy excitement, there must have been a tangible feeling of God's presence in a very heightened way. Not a loud way. Because I guess the conscious associations, the thoughts that circled in each adult's head must have had something of a restraining influence. I've got an American acquaintance who talks of God moments. You know, those moments where, those times where God's presence and providence are so consciously real that we just have to stop to take it all in. You know, the cellar that we have in the Psalms, which probably means pause. There's a pause necessary because it's just too much. There's something weighty to soak ourselves in, all right? And those times happen, and don't we covet them? But, and this is my point, as a scene, and to the strangers that would have come together, and they probably were strangers, the family of the Christ and the shepherds, as a scene, and to the strangers who would have come together, and from the outward and the external perspective, everything was quite ordinary as far as ordinary goes. Babies come into the world in a continual stream, not at all discounting the event that a birth is for the family involved. And we've got a number around us who've just had that wonderful experience and are waiting for it. All right? We're not discounting that, all right? Not discounting the excitement that a birth is for the family involved and their friends. But the truth of the matter, and bless the Lord for His goodness, is that babies come into the world in a continual stream. And if we are not party to their entrance, it is not because the scene is rare, but simply because we are not members of the close family circle celebrating the event. Babies are quite natural. So then, how is the manger crib scene a sign? Very ordinary scene. How is it a sign? The manger scene is a sign. Well, in the first place, in a very natural sense, the manger scene was a sign because of what it was in itself. All right? This is being pretty basic. I hope I'm not going to bore you. There was a baby and there was a crib. It's as simple as that. There was a baby and there was a crib. And together, they indicated or attested to the presence of the promised Savior. The manger scene is a sign in the sense that it indicated the presence of the promised one. Think of the baby. The angel says in verse 12, you will find a babe. And what do the shepherds find? The babe. It's a marvelous shift from indefinite to definite. All right? In other words, the shepherds find the babe that answered to the angel's words. But more important than that, the baby in the scene answered to the Old Testament promise of how the Christ would come. And let's turn back to Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Just very quickly. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Now, we won't go into the context, just listen to these words, and they're familiar to us. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The shepherds were directed to a baby. The angels add another distinguishing feature, a baby in a manger. And that answered to the prophecy given hundreds of years before. So we thought of the baby, now think of the crib. The scene involved not only a baby, but a strange crib. See, there's something unusual to the scene. Might not be extraordinary, but it's unusual. The babe, the Christ child, was lying in a manger. That's an animal's feeding trough. Now, we can't be dogmatic, but I'd like to think that this distinguished the newborn Savior from all the other newborns in the neighborhood, if not the whole of Israel. It's certainly a significant part of the sign, at least as the angels communicated the sign to the shepherds. How many other babies, through force of circumstance, would have had a manger as a crib? Yet how that manger distinguished him from all the rest of the babies that might have been in Bethlehem at that time. And it's quite likely that there were a few at being a census. How that manger, like the bright star that led the wise men, directed the shepherds right to him. Can you imagine the effort that they would have had to go to find him otherwise? In one sense, his appearance as a baby was so ordinary that something distinctive was needed in addition. A sign or a confirmation that this was indeed he who the angel spoke of. And the manger added that distinctive or that significant difference. It's unlikely that the swaddling clothes were different from those found in the average home. And I guess there would have been the Baby Gap and the Primark versions of swaddling cloths. All right? You know what I mean. But the manger is confidently distinctive. So in the first instance, the manger scene was a sign in the sense that it was a marker, it was a pointer, it was an indicator of the presence of the Savior. It witnessed to his glorious presence. The shepherds needed to look for a baby. More than that, they needed to look for a baby in an animal's feeding trough. Now, secondly, the manger scene is also a sign in the sense that it witnessed to his person. Not just his identity as the Savior, this is the Savior, but in the sense that it witnessed to his character as the Savior. And this, I think, is the most glorious thing about the manger scene, and the thing we often might notice but quickly look beyond. All right? The manger scene is a sign in the sense that it reveals our Lord's glorious transcendent character. Now, there are numerous angles from which this can be viewed. First, there is the humility and the self-abasement which marked our Lord's first coming, and which is inextricably linked to his saving work. You cannot divorce the two. It was not an add-on. It is part and parcel of his saving work. Listen to Matthew Henry. When Christ was here upon earth, he distinguished himself and made himself remarkable by nothing so much as the instances of his humiliation. Now, a passage we're more familiar with, Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The manger scene. Of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When did his humiliation start? His humiliation started in the virgin's womb. It developed as he was born and he was cradled in a manger and so on and so on. Right? The humiliation starts from the very beginning. So here he is at the outset of his earthly mission, cradled in a manger. And it's the first of many, many signs that would attest to his real person, that marked him out as quite different to normal men. What do normal men need? They need a savior from things like self-serving ambitions and self-preserving plans and dreams. We read that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. For many reasons, he has nowhere to lay his head, but in this particular instance, it's because there was no room in the inn. And so he is consigned to an animal's feeding trough. Self-sacrifice and humility marked our Lord's ministry and work, and it marked it from the very start. Next, to carry on under this point of his character, the manger scene also witnessed to a very mysterious reality, something that had everything to do with the baby in a, or had everything to do with what the baby in a manger meant for mankind, what it said about God's relation to his people. Remember the prophecy in Isaiah 7, and they shall call him Emmanuel. This speaks about the person of God and his willingness, even his delight, to associate with and come alongside his people, to rub shoulders with those he would save. The baby in the manger spoke of God becoming flesh. It spoke of God being with men, as man. The first line of that marvelous hymn we've just sung, all right? A man, there is a real man. Remember, the child's name was Emmanuel. And that's part and prophecy, as I said, of the prophecy of, part and parcel of the prophecy of Isaiah 7. But let's put it in its historic setting briefly. In the Old Testament, the reality of God being with his people was foreshadowed ever so faintly in God dwelling with his people in the same mode that they were accustomed to live. So when they were in tents or tabernacles, he dwelt in a tabernacle. When they were in fixed dwellings, he dwelt in a temple. Now, can there be any doubt as to the general tenor of God's heart towards sinners? And this is one of my problems with things like Live Aid. Just the donations part, the starting point of generosity and philanthropy and benevolence. Real benevolence never starts until there's a hand on the shoulder, isn't it? A heart to sympathize face to face with those in trouble. Can there be any doubt as to the general tenor of God's heart towards sinners? Do you see how the manger scene speaks of God's person and his character and his saving intentions? Is it any wonder that the angels sang of peace on earth and goodwill towards men? And isn't this the foundation or the very root of the self-sacrifice and the self-abasement that we see pictured in the manger scene itself? In this sense, the manger scene is a very powerful sign for those who can discern its real meaning, for those who are not offended by its outward details. Now, here's a digression. Before we move on to the third lesson, I don't want to miss the wood for the trees. There's something inherent to God's ways, and particularly the modest appearance of the Son of God on the earth, which speaks volumes to contemporary Christendom, particularly Western, Northern Hemisphere Christendom. Where is the pomp and ceremony in the manger scene? Where was it in the rest of Christ's earthly life? There's two words, well, there are many words, but I'm thinking of two words at this point, right, that mark our Lord's ministry on the face of the earth. It's simplicity with substance. Simplicity with substance. That's the common denominator of Christ's earthly ministry. And I would suggest that any desire to configure worship or order church life to impress the world is dangerous. It's an attempt to sidestep the offense of the gospel. And it's unhealthy. The mink and the gold of Catholicism never contributed one bit to the power of the gospel in the world. And the glitz and the splendor of modern megachurch charismaticism never contributed one bit to the power of the gospel. We've got to believe that. But let's come close to home, because it's easy to point fingers, isn't it? But more than that, and closer to home, is there not a dangerous thread to seeker-friendly techniques, as they are more commonly understood and also tailored, configured for the felt needs and expectations of the lost, the felt needs and expectations of the lost rather than their real needs. Now, the Bible often calls the felt needs of the lost lusts. Let's be honest, all right? An embarrassment with simple, warm, and straightforward Bible-based worship and gospel proclamation in our own circles betrays a lack of confidence in the raw, manger-scene power of the gospel. Now, it's not that we don't want big accessible churches. It's not that we don't want to do things properly and in order. It's only that worldly glamour and display and worldly attractiveness have no place in the Church of Christ. The manger scene rebukes them and that attitude for what it is. Consider the modest appearance and ministry of the Son of God upon the earth. Simplicity, modesty, and restraint should mark our churches and church life. I get a bit of a giggle out of you here. I wonder whether this isn't the closest we get to Scripture to a biblical defense of good old-fashioned British understatedness. I can say that because I'm not British, all right? But it's one of the things that attracted me and attracts me to the British way of life. I just hope it hasn't become hollow. Is this the closest we get for a biblical and a scriptural defense of understatedness? But seriously, and this is nothing more than a point, a further point for thought and discussion. How much of our ministry and missionary ideas are modern and Western rather than timeless and Christian? The glory of the church is not her facilities or her programs, but her character and her disposition. Christ's true church has an inward beauty. Outwardly, she is but simple. And for 99.999% of the churches of Christ upon the face of the earth, the manger scene is the more relevant parallel than the fancy buildings we have in our prosperous circles. I once saw a Baptist church on the side of the Caprivi Highway linking Namibia with Zimbabwe. And it was made of reeds. Just made of reeds. Probably seat 6 to 10 people and no more. But there was a witness to the presence of God. If there is anything impressive in the Church of Christ, it is the care, the order, and the devotion with which she pursues her task of serving and glorifying the Christ child upon the earth. It's also the great sacrifice that she's prepared to go to. Great inconvenience, even abasement, putting herself in situations that are not quite comfortable. To the point of personal inconvenience. Anyway, we've looked at the manger scene from the perspectives of presence and then also person or character. As a sign, the manger scene indicated the presence of the Christ child. As a sign, the manger scene also speaks of God's person and His character. His modesty. Where do you see that in systematics on the character of God? You very rarely find an item dealing with the modesty, the humility, and the self-sacrifice of God. Not saying it's not in the systematic. It's often dealt with under the work of Christ. It's there. But it's not an add-on to God. God is inherently modest. Think of the dove that descends on the Lord at His baptism. Why a dove? Think of the manner in which creation is configured. I mean, there's volumes of material to meditate on this. How do we see the modesty of God in history and in providence? Anyway, thirdly and lastly, I want us to consider the scene in the sense that it was a sign in the same way that extraordinary events, miraculous and wondrous events are signs. All right? So we're not just focusing here on the ordinary, but now the extraordinary, which is under the sheet. We just need to lift it. Discerning eyes, the eye of faith. There were three basic parts to the sign definition. What were they? An extraordinary display of power. Secondly, attestation or authentication. All right. And then there's effect. All three of these are seen in the manger scene. All right. First, in the manger scene, we see the ordinary course of nature powerfully overturned. Or shall we say, miraculously supplemented. God becomes man. The virgin, says Isaiah, shall conceive and bear a son. The virgin birth, who can ever begin to explain it? I think it's easier to try and explain the parting of the Red Sea. But secondly, next, the manger scene attests to who God is, just like the more extraordinary signs and wonders do, but perhaps from a slightly different angle. And I know I'm repeating myself, all right? In the normal sign, God's power over nature is prominent, but close behind, because many signs were overtly redemptive in purpose, the saving heart of God is also seen. Here, in the manger scene, The order's just slightly inverted, all right? The character and the saving intentions of God are visibly and eloquently displayed. The power involved needs to be discerned, but his character is there to be seen. Irrespective of that, in the manger scene, God begins to show to what levels he is prepared to go to save his people. And I say begins to show, because Christ's humiliation found its pinnacle not in the manger scene, but on the cross. And then finally and thirdly, and to touch on the characteristic effect of a sign, the manger scene generated its own type of wonder amongst those who witnessed it and then heard of it by word of mouth. It generated marvel, it generated praise, and it generated thoughtful reflection. The very thing that signs ought to do. We read that the shepherds praised God for what they had seen. Then those who heard the shepherd's story marveled at what they heard. We also read that Mary pondered these things in her heart. The news of a birth always lifts the spirits, doesn't it? Even the hardest of spirits. Yet think of the Savior's birth. Look at Simeon when he sees the Christ child arrive at the temple. His whole soul lifts. This is no ordinary birth. There is a marvel and a wonder in the birth of the Savior which had never been seen before and has never been seen since in any maternity ward or nursery, because he answers to the deepest needs of the human soul. So, just as we start to conclude, so was the birth of the Savior a sign? Of course it was. In fact, compared to the appearance of angels, the appearance of the Son of God amongst men as man is the greatest of signs. Compared to the raising of the dead, of multiplying food, of stilling storms, all mighty signs and wonders that the Lord did and which witnessed to his person and his mission, that he was the coming one according to John the Baptist's question. All right, and all the prophecies of the Old Testament. But the point is this, the appearance of the Son of God as man is the greatest of signs, witnessing to the Lord's grace to men, his amazing humility and goodwill towards sinners. And I would suggest to you too that unlike the mighty signs and wonders that the prophets, apostles, and Christ himself wrought, the realities embedded in the manger scene have a peculiar power over Christian sentiments. And for that reason alone, they deserve special attention. You see, brute power impresses, doesn't it? Brute power impresses, but tangible expressions of goodwill and sacrificial interest melt the soul in quite a different way. You know, many of those who witnessed Christ's powerful healings never believed. They weren't changed. And those who did never believed because of what they saw so much as what they read or they discerned of Christ and the healings that he did. Alongside the power, they also saw the grace of God, and that's what was instrumental in their salvation. So what's the practical import of all of this, especially as we come to think of praying? We anticipate praying to our Lord and Savior and his Father in heaven. Well, it's this. We come to a Savior and a Father in heaven whose hearts are not foreign to us. We read God's heart in Scripture. Our God is no steely-hearted, gruff old man or aloof executive of a massive international corporation. Surely he who has sanctified a manger with his glorious presence and has humbled himself for our salvation, will he not tabernacle with us as we pray? He, the lowly and meek of heart, will he not come amongst us who hope and hunger to be lowly and meek of heart? Will he not grace us with his presence and by his Holy Spirit stand shoulder to shoulder with us as we pray? Surely he who conceived and then worked out this mighty miracle of the virgin birth and then preserved his only begotten Son through the vulnerable days and hours before and after his birth, then through the vulnerable years of infancy and growing boyhood, not just from normal perils, but from the assaults of the devil himself, has he not got the power to secure and enlarge his kingdom through our baby manger scene initiatives, the things that we pray for? You know, it's been the privilege of only a few in history to book out conference centers with gospel preaching. And when there were great numbers, and you can read the histories, fields and farms usually had to do. All right? As the auditorium. Open air. No place in the inn for gospel preaching generally. I hope you're getting my point. God has gone on record in the manger scene and many, many scenes like it. The river outside Philippi. The jail in Philippi. That cramped house in Troas where there were so many people that they had to sit in windows. One falling out as a result. Right? Barrack stairs in Jerusalem. Think of that magisterial address that Paul gave on the stairs to a barracks in Jerusalem. Spur of the moment, spontaneous, seizing the time. God has gone on record that He is not ashamed of the peripheral, the out of the way, the stable. He's not ashamed of mean means. And then finally, and here's another surely, surely He who lifted the hearts of angels and shepherds, who gave Mary something to ponder over, will He not give us something to reflect on deeply? Something to wonder at? Remember that darkness had reigned over Israel for something like 400 years. But the Lord had not forgotten His people. He's not forgotten us. They had His promises to rest on, and He didn't disappoint them. We have His promises to rest on and plead, and He will not disappoint us. He continually does marvelous things if we have eyes to see them. Eyes for manger scenes. And He may yet do something more marvelous. And should our hopes for expansion or growth be delayed, has He not given us enough of Himself to dwell on and be exhilarated by? Are we not satisfied with the Christ who reveals Himself in the manger? The shepherds saw, and they were changed. What do you see in the manger scene? And are you changed?